It was the great philosopher Hegel who once was quoted as saying that history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. And it's hard to argue with Hegel, isn't it? The mistakes we tend to make aren't new and different. They aren't innovative. They aren't something that we just see coming out of left field. Whether it's the fate of nations, the fate of churches, the fate of individuals, it seems that over and over again, we seem to trot in the same paths, fall into the same pits, and wonder how we got there. But you know, the Bible would take Hegel's words and even up them a bit, upping the ante to say this: not only does man learn nothing from history, but there's a very good case to be made that man also learns nothing from prophecy. You know, in the book of Proverbs, King Solomon made this very important observation. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3, he said, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." If God were to give to you a heavenly heads up about the greatest challenges that you were going to ever face, a crisis of faith that was roaring down the railroad tracks of time, heading straight in your direction, a bridge out ahead sign waved by an angel with a high beam headlight, would you turn? Or would you keep going the same old way? Before you answer that question, we have a fascinating example of how man is almost doggedly determined to ruin himself in spite of God's heavenly high signs, his heavenly heads up. Clearly, one of the most baffling pieces and portraits of unbelief that you will find in the entire Word of God is the focus of our study in Revelation chapter 20 tonight. In a study that we could call "What Goes Around Comes Around," we're going to see exactly what's going to happen here on planet Earth as a result of 1,000 years of perfect government, 1,000 years of perfect provision, 1,000 years of even having an Eden-like environment. And we will see what is revealed concerning the heart of man after such blessings upon blessings have been multiplied. The response, I think, you'll find shocking and stunning, but also hopefully revealing tonight. Because the same mistakes that the Bible forecasts for the future of humanity are the very same spiritual mistakes, the same spiritual dead ends that we, if we are not careful, can find ourselves embracing in the here and now. Since forewarned really is forearmed, if we're wise, let's take a moment and ask God for the wisdom, not just to see a stunning piece of just how deep sin goes in the heart of man tonight, but let's ask the Lord as well to show us a thing or two about perhaps some areas in our own lives where we're walking down the same paths, and if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves achieving the very same results that we will see at an event called the Final Battle of Gog and Magog. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word reveals to us that you are the true and living God. You see the end from the beginning. Lord, you know how all things are going to finally resolve themselves. And what an amazing, generous God you are to share your perspective with us, to cause us to be released from this mouse maze of time that sometimes we feel like we're running in, where we can only see right what's in front of us and maybe even sometimes not very clearly even what's behind. But I thank you, Lord, that your word allows us to see the whole picture. You allow us to see our final destination. You allow us to see even events that we will witness one day with our eyes in your thousand-year reign. And I pray, Father, for a special move of your Spirit among us tonight, that you would allow us to be able to see with that prophetic perspective, that you would cause, Lord, in the eyes of our hearts, an illumination and enlightening to take place, that we might be able to see in very graphic, very inescapable detail exactly what's going to happen when your thousand-year reign comes to an end. And Lord, as we see this revelation of the fact that sin is no minor foe, no wimpy enemy that we face in this light, I pray that we would take heed to our own hearts. I pray that we would realize that what is possible for others is possible for us. And Lord, in the place of even the seductive deceptions we're going to see in the last days, you would again give us that shining light of your word to keep us on track, to keep us from falling into these pits and into these stumbling blocks. Thank you, Lord, for your word and all it has to teach us through your Holy Spirit's power tonight. Cause us to be able to understand in a more deep and thorough way how badly we need you, moment by moment, day by day. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 20. Wow, what a rich section of Scripture we have been going through here. A description of a time, well, in many ways, it is difficult for us to wrap our minds around. Try to imagine a time, for instance, when the entire ecology of planet Earth comes back into balance. No more oil spills fouling the Gulf of Mexico. No more praying to get through a horrible hot season and hoping for better weather at the end of it all. Incredible Eden-like conditions where even the balance of nature itself, even the way the animal kingdom relates to one another, is brought back to the same condition that was existing before the fall. Amazing stuff. But not just ecologically is the kingdom, when Jesus returns, going to be something stunning. But try to imagine, if you can, a world with perfect government, where politicians will not serve to feather their own nests or to advance their own agendas or to get over on others, to pursue their own power, but by the very power of God Himself, ruling and reigning on His throne in Jerusalem, we will see righteousness cover this earth like the waters cover the sea. Hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Hard for us to imagine a place where faith is replaced by sight, where it will no longer be a question of us speculating what Jesus looked like, you know, which picture that we have as our favorite of Jesus is closer to the truth. You'll be able to know because our Lord will rule and reign from Jerusalem. We will see Him as He is. Faith will be replaced by sight. Perfect justice, perfect government, perfect provision. No more want, no more war, no more wrangling. No more, for a time, deception and false prophecy and people portraying themselves as sheep in the flock only to be ravenous wolves inside because Satan, the one who organizes it all, is going to be cast into a bottomless pit, sealed there, bound with a chain for 1,000 years. Wow. What a stunning set of circumstances. Let that possibility just soak into your mind for a second. In your mind's eye, try to imagine what life under those circumstances is going to be like. And then try to imagine why anybody in their right mind would want to mess that up. Well, that's what we're getting into here tonight in Revelation chapter 20. In verse 7, we read, "Now, when the 1,000 years have expired," that is, Jesus ruling and reigning for 1,000 years here. Just a word about interpreting prophecy. When the Bible says 1,000 years here, there are all kinds of people these days that are doing gyrations and backflips, trying to say, this doesn't mean what you think it means. There are those who will teach that this 1,000 years is an entirely spiritual concept, that it is just an indefinite period of time, you see, and that really the kingdom has already come. Jesus is already ruling and reigning, and that all we see here in the book of Revelation is spiritualized and given to the church. This is just a picture of the church age. Well, I have to defer to a comment that I heard from Chuck Smith one time about that particular point of view. If we are living in the kingdom right now, I am, Chuck said, severely disappointed. As I look around at this world, and when I see people who say, oh yeah, the kingdom's already arrived, I ask them, do you read the newspapers? Do you live in a root cellar? Seems to me that wickedness is doing land office business. You're saying Satan's been bound for 1,000 years? Man, I'd sure hate to see this place if he was let loose. Well, once again, when the Bible says 1,000 years, and you're getting into the study of prophecy, do yourself a favor. Always keep, first and foremost in your mind, a bedrock principle of biblical interpretation. When the natural sense makes sense, seek no other sense. In fact, if you're going to spiritualize something in the Bible, you had better get license from the Scripture itself to make that spiritual leap. Because the thing that we discover about prophecy time and time and time again is this. Down through time, people have said, oh, well, you know, these prophecies and, you know, Ezekiel 36 and so on about Israel being returned to the land. Well, surely that has to be spiritual. Because, again, if you've ever seen the Promised Land, you know that's just a malarial swamp with intermittent areas of unarable waste. And clearly there would be no way that this land could spring back to life and become fruitful. Have you seen where the Jews are scattered all over the world? There's no way they could come back to their own land. And boy, if they did, their hostile neighbors around them would have a few things to say about that. Clearly, we can see now that, boy, Ezekiel 35 and 36 and 37, these are all spiritual things. Because they just can't happen. And if you lived in 1850 or 1860 or so, you would have been probably very comfortable with that spiritual leap. However, about 1870, a fellow by the name of Theodor Herzl caught a vision called the Zionist Movement. He returned to the land of Israel with the idea of reclaiming the land, and the rest is, as they say, history. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the prophecy about Israel being gathered back into the land in the last days something spiritual, or is it something literal? Well, the more we go on, the more we discover, and this is not an isolated incident, that when God says something's going to happen, we are to take it literally till further notice. Or unless the Scripture clearly says, I saw in the Spirit, or I saw a great sign, if there's something that is intended to be spiritual, God is going to let you know. Because He knows how easily we like to get our greasy fingerprints all over His Word and take the things that are simple and direct and make them so complex and so obtuse that only the high and the mighty can understand them. God wants you to know His plans. That's why we have prophecy. And so when the Bible says there is going to be 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, believe me, there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Take it to the bank. And so, this 1,000-year reign is going to be something to behold. But now, when the 1,000 years have expired, well, then a different page of the story begins to be turned. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I don't know about you, but this has to be one of the most puzzling passages of Scripture I have ever encountered. What does God get in exchange for providing a perfect environment, perfect government, perfect faith, perfect peace, perfect provision?
a rebellion.
How does this rebellion get going? It says when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, it's very important for us to understand something about the wicked one. We touched on this last week. But it's very important to understand that Satan is in no way, shape, or form bound now. Those who say that the kingdom has come or kingdom now philosophy would say that Satan is bound, you see. And that's just really a spiritual reality that we've got to deal with. But then again, we read in passages like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, or chapter 5 and verse 8, I should say, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Notice what the high sign from the scripture is about Satan. He is roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, notice something about this. Satan is loosed, but we need to understand that his power is not limitless. He is limited in a very traditional way. In fact, he has always been limited. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Job, chapter 1. If you fall into the trap of thinking that Satan is like the equal and opposite of God, God's the good side of the force. Satan's the bad side of the force. They're fighting nip and tuck, and who knows who's going to win? Well, the book of Job, among other things, is a real education in this regard. In Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, we read, now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord, saying, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. First thing you understand about Satan is this. Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. He had to go to and fro on the earth, walking about on it. He is not everywhere at once as God is. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Here's the second thing you need to understand about Satan. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Why? Because he obviously didn't know Job's heart. Do you remember after God took away everything that Job had, even his family, what Job's famous response was? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Satan obviously didn't know Job's heart. There's a teaching that goes around that Satan can read your mind or he can inject thoughts into your brain and things along this line. He couldn't read Job's mind. He had no idea what was going on in Job's heart. But notice verse 12 of Job chapter 1, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now notice, Satan was going to do his worst to make Job's life miserable. Don't underestimate the damage he can do. But God said, don't touch his person. And nowhere in the scripture do we see Satan say, well, fooey on you, God, I'm going to do what I want. He was limited by the power of God. He is not omnipotent, you see. So one of the most important things in spiritual warfare you've got to understand is this. Winds of doctrine regarding spiritual warfare blow through the church on a semi-regular basis. It's just amazing to me how many distorted ideas I have seen just in the time I've been a believer regarding spiritual warfare. One of the ones that you will see repeat and repeat and repeat goes something like this. You know, the reason that you struggle with habitual sin is because you're possessed. Well, maybe lightly possessed. We only want to use the word possessed. We'll call it demonized. And the reason that you sin is because a squatter demon has come in to an area that you don't have yielded to the control of God. And that squatter demon's come in there and he's controlling your life and you aren't doing the things that you yourself want to do. So the key then is to find out the name of that squatter demon and perform a seven-step plan to exorcise that demon from your life. And that is the secret to breaking the bondages, if you will. Well, that all sounds well and good, and everybody has an ooky spooky story about someone who prayed the seven steps, and, you know, this awful, horrible voice came, and, you know, the person fell on the floor and threw up in a bucket, and then suddenly they were all better. Only one problem with it. The idea that Christian growth can be accomplished through exorcism simply does not stand up under Scripture. The idea that you have a habitual area of sin within your life because there's a satanic stronghold there. I remember the old 70s comedian Flip Wilson used to say, "The devil made me do it." Well, that made for good B-grade comedy on a Thursday night. But it's not scriptural. Why do I say that? James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." This is big time news for this other school of thought that's floating around that says, "Well, I got this area of sin. God made me this way. Therefore, I should indulge in it." No. God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he allows an area of his life not to be yielded to the lordship of Christ and a squatter demon comes running in. They'll say, "Oh, in the original language." That, no. And this is just an aside. But, you know, again, I got a 3-year master's degree with an emphasis in biblical languages. If anyone comes to you and says, "You can only understand this in the Greek," false prophet alert. Because I have yet to find a single passage in the Word of God whose proper interpretation turns upon the nuance of a word in the Greek that you would not be able to get simply by looking at the passage in English in context. So if someone tries to pull that song and dance on you and goes about parsing a verb to show you how intelligent they are, understand something. You are probably getting ready to be fed a spiritual line. Context, 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 gang. You'll never go wrong on that. Not to say that understanding the Greek can't give you some depth of insight into passages, some nuance. Yeah, I think it's very important to study to show yourself approved and become familiar with some of the aspects of language that can cause the Word to become more vivid. But never in my studies in the Word of God have I found a single passage that says, but, you know, the average person can't understand that. But if you studied Greek, you'd know what this means. So, freebie there. Notice what gets in our way. "But each one is tempted, not when there's an area of your life not yielded to Christ and the squatter demon comes running in, sets up shop, and starts punching you with a pitchfork. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You know, I think there is a decided reason why verse 16 of James chapter 1 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Because the main thing that Satan would dearly love to do in your life and mine is to say to us, "You're not responsible. You're not responsible, neither can you really do anything about this." Never in the Word of God do I see in any of the instructions of the Apostle Paul anything about exorcism being the key to Christian growth. I see an awful lot about dying to self. I see an awful lot about being crucified with Christ so I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I see a lot about dying to my own flesh and putting away the things of darkness. But never, ever do I see get a bunch of people together and start getting the little wavy hand thing going and have them go, "Come out, demon of cussing. Demon of smoking, come out." No. God says, put those things away. The power of the Holy Spirit, you have the power over these things. One moment at a time, one challenge at a time, we can live out the new life that God has given us in Christ Jesus. So very important for us to understand right off the bat that Satan is loose, but he's limited. What an interesting statement is made in 1 Peter chapter 5, that he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Those of you who've ever watched one of those Discovery Channel programs on the behavior of lions know how vivid an image this is. You know, the roaring lion, that alpha male, you know, with the big mane and all that stuff, the business end lion, you know, we think it's so impressive. Do you realize that those lions don't do the hunting? They sit around and they have the lionesses do the hunting. Some of you out there, you ladies out there are going, man, nothing changes, does it? The male, alpha male lion sits around, and they say there's some antelope that they're preying on in the tall grass. And, you know, the lionesses are sneaking up behind, and in order to not give away their position, the alpha male lion roars as loudly as possible because the antelope, whoop, where's that sound coming from? And if you've ever heard one of those lions go to town, you know it's a very attention-getting device they've got going. But those lions are so busy looking at this fat alpha male lion sitting under the tree going, like that, they don't realize who's coming up behind them in the bushes. You see, it's not the roaring lion. It's the distraction the roaring lion provides that sets up disaster. And isn't that what always happens to us? You want to set yourself up for a spiritual fall? Do one thing. Get your eyes off Jesus Christ. Get your eyes on your problems. Get your eyes on people. Get your eyes on your emotions, your feelings, anything else aside from Jesus. Look at that, and I guarantee you, boy, if your life's anything like mine, before noontime comes, you will be a smoking ruin. And that's what Satan loves to do, to distract and to deceive, to make himself greater than he is, or to try to make God less than he is. To come to us and say, oh, I think you can handle this one. Don't depend on God this time. You're very religious. I'm sure you can handle that all by yourself. That's when we get taken to town. So right now, Satan is busy doing that particular work. And understand, his main weapon that he uses against us isn't causing someone's head to rotate 360 degrees and vomit out split pea soup. The number one thing that Satan uses is false doctrine. If he can get you to believe things about God, about yourself, about life that are not true and are not biblical, that are based on your feelings, experiences, based on something you read in a book, but it doesn't line up with the word, he's got you. He has roared, and you're the antelope going, huh? Don't be that antelope. That's my advice to you tonight. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Well, there is going to be a time when the roar of the lion is no longer going to be heard in the land. For 1,000 years, this world will know next to no spiritual deception because Satan won't be around to organize it. But notice that's going to change. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, a number of very important questions get raised here. First of all, why in the world would God release Satan one more time? Here he's got him. He's in the abyss. He's chained up. He can't do his thing any longer. Why in the world would God allow Satan to be loosed one more time? And I've got a very simple answer for you. I don't know. I can hazard a guess. And it comes from a concept C.S. Lewis often talked about called the devil's mousetrap. You see, when Satan sometimes thinks he's doing his best, he's setting himself up for his greatest defeats. In other words, Satan can believe that he is coming against the plan of God and he's going to thwart the plan of God and ruin the plan of God, but in reality, he is instrumental in seeing the plan of God accomplished. You want a great example of it? The cross of Jesus Christ. There was nothing that made Satan happier than seeing the awful savagery that was visited upon our Savior during his incredible time of suffering. And yet, what was happening? Satan thought he was having victory over Jesus, whom he has hated since the time of his fall. But in reality, God was using this to redeem mankind. Yes, he did bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, as Genesis chapter 3 says. But that very same heel crushed his head. I think the same thing's happening here. Satan will be released one last time because his work of deception is going to bring to light an incredible insight into a shining truth about mankind and about our biggest problems. Notice it says that he was set free to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Now, how is he going to deceive the nations? They see Jesus Christ. They see him ruling and reigning. They see the earth the way it is. They see this perfect government, perfect provision, perfect justice. How in the world is he going to possibly deceive them? Well, let's go back to the beginning. Adam and Eve, as you recall, lived their lives in remarkably similar conditions. Perfect environment. Garden of Eden, hard to beat that. Perfect fellowship with one another. Perfect purpose in life. Perfect fellowship with God. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They saw God. And yet, when Satan came to deceive them, he had a very interesting proposition. He didn't come to them and immediately say to them, "Oh, well, God's pulling the wool over your eyes." Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now notice, the first thing that Satan does to deceive people is to get them to question whether God's word is true. Not that he's calling it a lie, but he's saying, "Did God really say that? Did he really say that? Can you really be sure about that?" Boy, you know, every time I turn on the television set and I see one of these History Channel offerings on Lost Secrets of the Bible or National Geographic Channel's In Search of Noah's Ark, it just amazes me how I will sit there for an hour and watch just this systematic attempt to undermine people's confidence in God's Word. That's all it is. And every time I see that, I can see that same serpent sitting in a director's chair with a little beret on his head saying, "Good, I like that." "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Notice there's a distortion. God never said you can't eat from every tree of the garden. Not only is he trying to get him to question God's word, he's distorting it. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, a couple things here. First of all, never get into a debate with a serpent who can talk. If that ever happens to you, you don't want to go down that road. And you know, again, this goes back to a lot of the I think, really unhelpful spiritual warfare teaching that goes around. Have you ever noticed that when people get into these ooky, spooky things, they always go into these incredible details about these conversations they've had with demons? I remember when I was in my final year of seminary, a professor of mine, Neil Anderson, was beginning to get into. He was sharing with us that God was leading him into this exorcism ministry. And, you know, he'd share some of these things in our pastoral ministry classes we had there. And he'd start saying, "Yeah, you know, I engaged the demon and I asked the demon what his name was. And the demon said this. And, you know, then you know, you have to ask the demon his name because that gives you power over them." And then, you know, he'd talk about these conversations that he'd have with demons. And, you know, when I was sitting there, you know, I really liked Neil. I thought Neil was pretty right on until he started going down this path. But I was sitting there thinking, you know, if I'm a demon and I really want to do some damage, could you imagine two demons sitting there in the invisible spiritual realm? And here's this well-intentioned seminary professor trying to develop an exorcism ministry. And here's this person that you've got playing your tune and all this other stuff. They're your little ventriloquist dummy. And I could just see one of these demons looking at the other saying, you know what? I bet I can get this guy to believe that if he knows our name, he's got power over us. Nah, he's not that dumb. No, watch. Whatever you do, don't ask me my name because then you'll have power over me. Okay, demon, what's your name? And I'll put it in my book. Again, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, don't get into conversations with demons. God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, this is a controversial point, but nowhere in Scripture do we see God saying, you shall not touch it. There are those who believe that this is the birth of what we call legalism, out-Bibling the Bible. With good intentions, of course, because, again, you could probably imagine Adam and Eve go, whoa, man, that fruit right there, you know, that's bad news. And God said, don't eat it lest you die. Well, don't you think it'd be probably better if we just kind of made a rule, we're not even going to touch it? Because you can't touch it, you can't eat it, right? So, you know, we're just going to have that rule. And lo and behold, you've added to the Word of God. And when you add to the Word of God, again, this was pre-fall, so I'm sure this didn't happen, but I'm sure if I'd been there with my fallen sinful nature, I'd be sitting there going, you know, I'm one of those people who doesn't think you should even touch that thing. There's those compromisers over there, you know, who think you can touch it, but I'm the non-touchable tree of the knowledge of good and evil clan. You know, we're more spiritual than these other, you know, and it's just funny how legalism works that way. We begin to add to the Word of God these incredible strictures and guidelines. You know, I remember back in the 70s, there were these seminars called Basic Youth Conflicts that used to go around. And you could go to these things, and you would come away from this deal with a notebook about that thick on what to do on every single conceivable problem that you would run into in life. You know, you could turn to page 3482 and look up complexion breakout. How do I deal with that scripturally? I mean, it was that detailed. And, you know, people would go to these things. They'd have their notebooks. And, oh, man, if you haven't gone to a basic youth conflicts thing, you're just not with it. And happen together. Well, again, some of the material in those basic youth conflicts deals was very helpful. It was very practical. But the problem was they kind of got into this out-Bibling the Bible thing. And one of the things they started teaching was this umbrella of authority doctrine. That you need to be under someone else's authority. You need to have a discipler that's overseeing you. And that discipler, boy, they know more about God than you do, so you listen to them. And lo and behold, a huge scandal brought an end, essentially, to basic youth conflicts. One of the secretaries in the office said the leadership was saying, oh, yeah, you can go ahead and have an affair with me because I'm your authority. You're under my umbrella. Therefore, you're not responsible for all of that. Yikes. Sometimes we think we're being more spiritual by putting together our rules and regulations and our to-dos and our to-don'ts, but we're not. It's not having a to-do list or a to-don't list that it's going to make you godly. It's having a living relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the love of Jesus Christ that constrains us. It is His love that causes us to say no to those things that's going to damage the relationship we have with them. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have some practical steps within your life and practical principles from God's Word that can guide and direct you, but they are no substitute for a genuine relationship with God. Again, Eve gets into problem number one, talking to serpents. Never do that. And number two, it appears that she's adding to what God said, even with good intention. So when the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, here comes the full frontal assault. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Whoa, what an invitation. You'll be like God. You know, I firmly believe that that is the issue that is going to hook so many people in this millennial kingdom. It isn't that they despise Jesus Christ that hooks them in. I think it's because they admire Him. They don't have a personal relationship with Him. But boy, when you see heavenly glory manifested here on earth, when you see His power, when you see His wisdom, wouldn't you want to be like Jesus? Yeah, we want to be like Jesus in our character. But Satan takes that good desire and he tweaks it a little bit. Hey, don't just aspire to be like Jesus to honor him. You can be Jesus. You can be on his same level. Why, God's holding out on you. And if you apply these principles and wear your sacred underwear and go through our rituals, you can have your own planet and have your own spirit children, and you can be a God yourself. Same song. And we look at this and you kind of go, whoa, who would buy that? Well, no shortage of takers in that doctrine in our day and age, whether you're in the New Age, whether you're in Eastern mysticism, whether you're in the LDS church, voting Republican, it all is the same thing. You'll be like God. In this sense, knowing good and evil. See, wouldn't that be a good thing to know good and evil? Yeah. So the woman saw the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate. Notice, same old song. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, what does it say? My little children, do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, remember? The tree was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the flesh, it was good for food and desirable to make one wise. The pride of life. It's not from God, but it's from this world. And the world and the lust thereof are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Big payoff, you get to be God someday. That was what set the ball rolling downhill for humanity at the beginning. And lo and behold, I believe firmly this is going to be the same thing that is going to result in this incredible chaos we see at the end. Satan's going to be released, and he's going to say to people, you know, this Jesus, you know, I mean, you know, he's there in Jerusalem and all of that other stuff, and he really seems to be something like that, but he hasn't told you the whole story. What if there was more? Now, again, there are those who will say, who's going to be around to be deceived? I mean, I thought everybody was godly who went into the kingdom. Hold that thought, we'll get to it. But notice, he went out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sun has been prophesied in Scripture. But we look at this, we're going, well, wait a minute, this is at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. You're saying these pieces of the puzzle are coming together. What in the world is this Gog and Magog reference here? Well, two things you got to understand. First of all, the reference to Gog and Magog here is not a reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39, as in this is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Why do we know this? Well, first of all, we know that this battle is going to involve people from the four corners of the earth. Ezekiel 38 and 39, you can look this up on your own time, involves a very select number of nations. We know, for instance, that the numbers involved here are going to be as the sand of the sea. They're going to be almost limitless. We also know that they are going to be destroyed and that immediately following this is going to come judgment. We know from Ezekiel 38 and 39, after the destruction of Gog and Magog, there's going to be 7 years devoted just to burying the bodies afterwards. So clearly, this is not the fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39. What is it? It's a reference back to it. Why is there a reference to Gog and Magog at this point? Well, look at the rest of this here. He went out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. There's your kicker. What destroys the invading armies of Gog and Magog in the tribulation period? Well, it is not, gang, nuclear weapons, no matter what you've read in a prophecy book. What destroys the invading armies of Gog and Magog? Well, turn back to Ezekiel 38 and 39 real quickly. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we are told when judgment comes upon Gog and Magog, it says in verse 18 of Ezekiel 38, "It will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I've spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the fields, and all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord. Every man's sword will be against him, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops, and on many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone." Now, some will say, well, you know, those sort of things, you know, happen, you know, when nuclear weapons go off, you know, when they blew up those hydrogen bombs at Bikini Atoll in the South Pacific. You know, the ships around observing it reported hailstones being generated as a part of the blast. And so, you know, again, this could be a nuclear exchange. No. Look at verse 23. "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." God goes to great lengths in this section of Scripture to say that when Gog and Magog are destroyed, it happens supernaturally in such a way, get this, that the nations will know that I am the Lord, and the people of Israel will know that the Lord is God, and they will never depart from faith in Him again. Now, help me with this, because I'm a little dense on these things. But if a nuke going off on the mountains of Israel is what's being described here, why in the world would anyone find that at all convincing that the Lord was God? I think people might find it convincing that there is no God to see such an awful weapon used in that sort of a way. But this will be inexplicable apart from divine supernatural intervention. Fire, brimstone, the power of nature, which makes even our most impressive weapons look like pop guns. God is going to do it. Now, that's the reason for the reference to Gog and Magog here. Have you ever heard the term Waterloo used to describe a crucial defeat? It's a byword, but it's a description of an actual battle that took place between Napoleon Bonaparte and Lord Wellington. It took place in Belgium, a place called Waterloo, and that's where Napoleon's fate was essentially cast. The French armies were defeated, and Napoleon's empire fell apart. It was his Waterloo, if you will. Well, I believe this reference to Gog and Magog is going to be the same kind of a reference. Because when these invading armies that are like the sands of the seashore surround Jerusalem, the camp of the saints, they're going to take out the saints, they're going to take on Jesus, and suddenly fire comes down of heaven and consumes them all. Someone's going to stand around and go, where have we seen that before? I think it was about 1,003.5 years ago. When, remember, the Russians and those guys came in and they tried to invade Israel and it looked like it was all over for God's people, and then God stepped in and fire and brimstone. Yeah. Gog and Magog. The sequel is what we're dealing with here. So, again, that's the reference here. And so when you hear people say, well, you know, the Gog and Magog invasion is going to happen at the end of the 1,000 years, do your homework. Look at the passage where the Gog and Magog invasion is described and ask yourself, does it fit? It doesn't. Aside from being a very significant insight into who showed who was who at that time. Gog and Magog, again, he deceives the nations, he gathers them from the four corners of the earth, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Where did these people come from? Who are these people who buy into Satan's party line? We have to understand something about the thousand-year reign of Christ. If you've been with us in our study, you know this. There's going to be a number of different groups that are going to be a part of this thousand-year reign. Part of those groups are going to be you and me, returning with Jesus, the armies of heaven, clothed in fine white linen, following him on white horses. We come back with him after the rapture. There are going to be Old Testament saints that are going to come back and be a part of this kingdom, resurrected individuals. There are going to be tribulation martyrs that are going to enter into this kingdom. And these categories of people have one thing in common. We are going to have a resurrection body that will not know sin or corruption ever again. We'll be like Jesus because we'll see him as he is. And so the resurrected saints aren't going to be deceived. We're going to know who's who and what's what. So who is going to be deceived? One other category of people are going to enter this kingdom. Do you know who they are? Tribulation survivors. People that made it through that seven-year period and gave their lives to Christ at that time. No non-believers, by the way, are going to enter the kingdom at its beginning. But you get 1,000 years with regular human beings who are going to marry and be given in marriage. We're going to have kids, and they're going to have kids, and their kids are going to have kids. Boy, let me tell you something. You've got the room and the environment to have a population into the billions by the end of this thousand years. And here's the kicker. God has no grandchildren. God has no friends of friends. Either you know him or you don't. And it doesn't matter what your dear sainted grandma believed about God. The only thing that matters is what you believe about God. And again, you see it in church all the time. It's easy to hang around church. It's easy to learn the lingo, say the right things, blend in, but not have a heart for God. It's very easy to look like a Christian, have the right things in the back of your car, but what's going on in your heart? Sooner or later, who you are and what you're really all about gets revealed. There's an old saying that time heals all wounds, but it also wounds all heals. And if you're a phony or a pretender, sooner or later, what's hidden in the darkness is going to be brought into the light. Because God is the one who shepherds his church. You see, you can fool me. That's not hard. You can fool everybody else in this fellowship into thinking that you're a fine, godly, upstanding individual, but God knows your heart. And sometimes when I'm asked by people, you know, and again, it's such a hard question. Well, can I be a Christian and do this? Or I think I'm a Christian, but I'm still involved with this or that or the other. And what do you think about all that? And you start to say, well, if you're a Christian, why are you involved with something like this? Don't you know that it dishonors God? Yeah, but, you know, I still think God is going to forgive me. And, you know, who are you to judge? You can't know my heart. And I'll say, you're right. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 8, man looks on the outward appearance. I can only see what you do. I can only hear what you say. I can only see your scowls or your smiles. I mean, that's all I really have to go on. But 1 Samuel 16 and verse 8 says, but the Lord looks upon the heart. He knows. And no one's fooling him. And it's easy to go with the flow. It's easy to blend in. But do you really know the Lord? Because these people who are going to have all the blessings and benefits of the thousand-year reign of Christ are going to come to the end of it. And when Satan comes knocking and says, do you want to trade up for a better deal? And he, yeah. Why? Because even though their hearts have been swept clean in the most beautiful, perfect, spiritual, physical, political environment you could ever imagine, they're empty. They're not born again. And the takers for Satan's offer are going to be myriads upon myriads. Tragic. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's another false doctrine that's floating around called universalism that states that God is so loving that one day even Satan himself will be redeemed. No. Here we see they will be tormented day and night, not for a time, not till they're really sorry, but forever and ever. In the words of an old German proverb, eternity is a long bargain. And the consequences of eternal decisions are endless. Three things I think we can take away from this incredibly bad chapter of human history. Talk about not going out with a bang, but a whimper. Mankind's last opportunity to strut the stage of this earth before Judgment Day, and we make a royal mess of the whole thing. Three things I want you to take away from this. Three things the Lord laid on my heart about all of this. First of all, there's no lie like an old lie. You see, the reason that Satan keeps using the same lies is because they're working. No use putting salmon eggs on your hook if the fish are biting on cheese. And the thing I think you're going to discover is that when you look at cults, when you look at false doctrines that sweep through the church, they are nothing new and different. It's the same thing over and over and over again. The same lie that brought down Adam and Eve in the garden is going to be the same lie that brings to an end this Eden restored we see in the last days. Secondly, seeing ain't believing. We don't need new information in order to believe in God. We need a new heart. Faith is going to be replaced by sight. Every possible need is going to be met, and it's still not going to be enough. We don't need to turn over a new leaf. We don't need to do new things. We don't need a new set of friends. We don't need a new place to go on Wednesday nights. We need a new creation. The good news is God offers it. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If all you've got is the outside and it looks spiffy, but you don't have a new heart, you're going to probably end up one way or the other in the same situation. These armies like the sand on the seashore are going to be in the last days. And finally, and I think this is really important, there seem to be two kinds of Christians that I run into these days. There are Christians that I would describe as if only Christians. If only God would do this for me, then I'd believe. If only God would provide that for me, then I'd have a better walk with Him. If only God would, and you fill in the blank, then I would be a better person and I'd have a better family, and it's really God's fault, you see. Well, let's stop and evaluate that for a second. Here we see God providing both negative and positive encouragement to get your act together. Satan spends 1,000 years in the abyss, a place so horrible that when Jesus cast the legion of demons out of the man of the Gerasenes, they begged him not to send them there. I don't know about you, but a place that even a demon considers the low rent district, that's pretty bad. I can't even imagine what it's like. 1,000 years as close to hell itself as anyone would ever want to be. And when Satan's loosed, he doesn't go, "Wow, boy, I realize I really messed up. There's no way I want, if that was bad, the lake of fire, no way. I'm repenting. God, forgive me." No. 1,000 years of a preview of hell did nothing to change Satan's heart. It only made it blacker. And I think it's really important to understand that, you know, you hear this the old expression that adversity builds character. Well, I guess that's possible, but more often than not, I have seen that adversity only reveals character. It only reveals what's really there in the first place. And how we face adversity is a very important thing. It'll either make you bitter or better. But if you're one of these, if only, God, if only you'd answer this prayer. God, if only you'd do this healing. God, if only you'd make your existence undeniable to me, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank. Then I'd... If only. Understand, the other side of that coin, 1,000 years in the pit didn't change Satan's heart, it just made it worse. 1,000 years of seeing Jesus face to face. 1,000 years of perfect provision and perfect government and perfect righteousness and perfect holiness and the way life was intended to be. People living to be as long as trees, as old as the redwoods. And what does it do for the majority of people? Nothing. Nothing at all. Why? Because it's external. And people say, well, I'd be a Christian if Christians were better to me. I went to a church and they were mean to me. And that's why I'm not a Christian. You know, I go on some of these websites, these ex-Christian websites, and there it is, and there it is, and there it is. And you know, the thing that just hits me is this. This person could have been in a perfect church. By the way, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. But this person could have been in a perfect church with perfect preaching and perfect compassion and, you know, every need possible met. And I guarantee you, they would still find some reason to turn away from God. Because it's not about the outside, you see. It's about what's going on in the heart. You see, there's a lot of if-only people running around these days. If only the pastor had paid more attention to me. If only that professor would have encouraged me. If only they would have had this program or that, then I'd be... It never works. But there's a second kind of Christian I run into who I find endlessly encouraging. They're not people who come to God and say, if only you would have done this, I'd believe in you. They're the kind of Christians that look down the barrel of incredible adversity and struggle and say, Lord, if it's your will, take this away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Whatever you want, God, whatever you want. Whether it's good, whether it's not, whether I'm in a perfect paradise, whether I'm in something that falls far short of that, you got me here for a reason, and that reason is to know you. Let me know you. Your will, not mine. That is the shining symphonic song of a true saint, of someone who truly knows God. Now, let me ask you a convicting question. What kind of believer are you? Because I won't just ask you that question. Life is going to ask you that question. And sooner or later, you're going to have to answer it. And your answer one day will either be that which so hardened your heart, you'll find yourself with the myriads upon myriads surrounding the holy city wanting to take Jesus out once and for all because we've got it figured out. We can do it better than him. Or you'll find yourself with a heart like Jesus that one day will cause God himself to look upon you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the choice. And what we choose every day. Let's be wise enough to say to God, not my will, but yours be done. Father, thank you for this look ahead prophetically that has such incredible practicality for where we live now.